You know, there's something about that video that I just love. And, you know, a lot of you that were watching it, if you know about the story about the woman with the issue of blood, you know that in those days, it was in fact illegal for her to be outside, to be with other people, because like the person was saying, it was against the Mosaic law. Jesus actually, being the highest ranking religious official in that scenario, had the right and had the ability to stone her dead in that very moment. Seems harsh, but that's what the law was then. But you see, Jesus did something that I believe we have to understand how revolutionary it was. He did not take the opportunity to condemn and to stone and to do the very thing that was he had the authority to do, right? But instead, he flipped it upside down and showed everybody that, hey, I'm here and things are going to be different now, right? And so just like every one of you that are coming in tonight and, you know, you're bringing in your stuff from the outside and you're a little bit concerned, like, man, do these Christian people, are they going to know what's going on? Like, are they going to see it on my face? Like, you know, are they going to be able to tell by looking at me that, you know, I did this thing yesterday or whatever? Man, we are here to love you just like Jesus. No matter what you've experienced in church, no matter what you've been told about God or told about Jesus, the Bible says it very clearly that he did not come into the world to condemn it, but to do what? To save the world. Because why? He loved the world. And he loves you just as much as he loves me or anybody up here on this stage. Amen? Well, tonight we are kicking off our new series called The Upside Down Kingdom. And I can barely honestly hold it in. I've been excited for this for weeks and weeks. I hope that I'm able to stay on topic tonight and not get ahead of myself, because we have some amazing things to dive into over the course of the next few services to really find out what the kingdom of God is and how Jesus turned everything upside down. You know, a lot of you may have done studies in college about, you know, this religion or that religion or, you know, Buddhism or whatever the different thing might be. And if, as you look at each one of those religions, you look at Buddha and Allah and the Hindu religion, all these different things, you notice kind of a common thread that every single one of those religions, every single one of those ideologies is all about what you can do for the God that you're serving, right? And we see it in the news all the time that there are people that are willing to do very extreme things, even die for the God that they serve, to prove to them how much they love that God. But you see, the thing about Christianity is this: it is completely opposite. We do not have to do anything to prove our love to God. We do not have to do crazy, psychotic, right, extreme things, even die for our God. Why? Because he did the extreme thing that would seem weird, that would seem backwards to the world, that would seem crazy to all of the world, that God himself would become a man, would take our place and die for us to prove his love for us. You see, this kingdom is completely different than any other kingdom in the world. Since the beginning of time, knights have went into battle, armies have went into battle for presidents, for kings, for kingdoms, and for countries to what? Prove their devotion and to prove their love for their country and for their king. But you see, Jesus said that I am the King of Kings. But what's amazing is he came and he died for us. You see, his kingdom is completely opposite and completely upside down from anything else that this world has ever seen. And this world will ever see. You know, this kingdom is not categorized by race. It's not categorized by political persuasions or leanings. It is not categorized by how much money you have, what your last name is, where you come from, your education level. It is categorized by one thing, and that's the love of God that he has for his creation, that he has for his children. And he is so passionate. He is so emblazed in his heart. His heart is burning with desire to have every single one of his creation come into the revelation of who he is. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God has chosen to call me his forever family, right? And there's nothing that we can do to fall out of that. If you have said, I receive Jesus as my Lord, it's sealed. There's nothing that you can do to fall out of that. So it's done. So in case you're watching online tonight and you're a little bit concerned, like, well, when a couple years ago I raised my hand and I prayed the prayer, but I don't really know now because I've been living wrong. Let me just tell you, God has never left you. He's never forsaken you. And he is still right there with you right now. All you have to do is just call out to him. Amen? So tonight we're going to kick off this series with a message titled, If You Don't Flip It, You Won't Live It. If you don't flip it, you won't live it. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we love you tonight. God, we acknowledge, God, that the only way that we can even love you, God, is because you first loved us. Father, thank you for your word tonight, God. Thank you for your truth. God, thank you for revelation tonight, God, that is coming from the very throne room of heaven, God, into our ears, into our minds, God, and down into our spirits. God, thank you that everything that you want us to see in your word tonight would become evident. God, and I pray that this message would firmly, God, take root in our hearts tonight. God, change us from the inside out. God, and flip everything concerning our understanding of what a kingdom is upside down. God, and thank you, Lord, that we're drawing even closer every moment. In fact, 95 days away, God, from opening day for the Dallas Cowboys. And God, we can't wait to celebrate, God, their rule of their kingdom in the National Football League. And we receive it now. In Jesus' name, come on, somebody, would you say amen? Amen. Am I the only one that's excited for football season? I mean, I know it's the NBA Finals, and I know that LeBron's going to get swept out, and I know that all that's happening, but as soon as that's over, we have, like, nothing until football season. And for Pastor Donnie, that's just tough, so you guys pray for me. If you don't flip it, you won't live it. So tonight what I want to do is I want to give you three things that we must understand. We have to understand about this upside down kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Before we go any further, before in the coming weeks we look at different scenarios that Jesus taught about, different things that are described in the Bible, different parables, different stories, different things that happen that show this upside down kingdom that we can learn from, we have to have some foundation. Everybody say foundation. So number one in your notes is this. Jesus started and ended his earthly ministry with teaching on the kingdom. Jesus started and ended his earthly ministry with teaching on the kingdom. For those of you that maybe are Bible scholars or maybe you know that Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's the first book that opens up talking about Jesus. And Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. It goes all the way back from this person had this baby and this person had this baby and on and on and on and on and on and on and on, all the way to Jesus, right? Matthew 2, that's the wise men, right? Everybody knows that one, right? The three wise men, right? They come and they give gifts and all those kind of things. And John 3 is John the Baptist. Matthew 3 is John the Baptist. And when he baptizes Jesus, right? The guy that everybody thought was weird because he was wearing, right, certain kind of clothing and eating locusts and, right, eating bugs and all this kind of weird stuff, right? Jesus goes to him and says, you have to baptize me. In order for scripture to be fulfilled, you must do this. So that's Matthew 3. But then Matthew 4, we see Jesus being led out into the wilderness, right, to be tempted of the devil. Right, you know the story. He says, you know, make this stone into bread, jump down from here, angels will, you know, keep you from hurting yourself, all these kind of things. But immediately after that, just a couple verses later, is Matthew 4, 17. And we see this is the first tweet, if you will, once Jesus's Twitter account got verified that he was the Son of God, right? He got the little blue check. And in verse 17 of Matthew 4, we see the first words that Jesus has in his public ministry. It says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom is heaven, kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. The very first thing that we see recorded in scripture that he publicly pronounced was that the kingdom of heaven is near. So now if you go just a little bit further down into verse 23, it says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. You see, it is good news about this upside down kingdom. I don't know about you, but it's good news that we don't serve a God that says that if you will kill yourself, you'll have a better place in heaven, right? We don't serve a God that says, if you live a good life this time, maybe next time you'll be reincarnated and you'll come back as a CEO instead of just an employee, right? How many of you know that God gave us access to the best that heaven has to offer in this life, not just in heaven? Amen? So this is the first time that we see Jesus talking about the kingdom. It's the first time that we see in the New Testament this ideology of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven being described. 86 more times Jesus mentions, talks about, gives a parable about, explains, illustrates, and describes the kingdom of heaven. 86 more times before he's crucified. And we'll look at more of those in the coming weeks. So I want to encourage you, come back next week. Tune in next week. You do not want to miss. But first, I want to study what Jesus did after he rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead. You know, many people, if you were to ask them, hey, what happened after Jesus, you know, got up out of the tomb? And most people will just say, well, he went to heaven and he sat down and, you know, everything's good now. But no, there was actually some in between there. And we see that in Acts 1. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 1. And if you are in here tonight and you do not have a Bible, like you do not own a Bible, you would not be able to get one. We have one for you. I just want to say that. For any of our guests, we have a Bible for you. You just let us know after service. You will walk away with a Bible courtesy of The Bridge. Amen? I think it's very important that we see this. So you have to understand that Jesus has been crucified. He's died. He was buried. And then he resurrected. He rose again, right? He beat the devil up. He took the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And then in Acts 1, he's spending some time with the disciples. And in Acts 1 and verse 1, we'll pick up. And this is Luke writing. And whenever he says in my first book, remember this, he means the Gospel of Luke. So this is the Acts. So it says, in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days, everybody say 40 days. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about what? The kingdom of God. So Jesus walked around for 40 days after he resurrected, and what did he talk to the disciples about? The kingdom of God. So for three and a third years, from the time that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, he had his ministry and he healed people and, you know, saw, you know, miracles and all kinds of amazing things. Jesus, time and time again, was talking about the kingdom of heaven. 3.5 years. And so now we have this little sliver of time before Jesus goes on to heaven for the last time, 40 days. And what does he decide? This is going to be my main focus, the kingdom of heaven. There's something powerful here that we need to see. It goes on to say in verse 4 that once he was eating with them and he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, which is the Holy Spirit, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? So I just imagine, so just remember this. Jesus has been talking about what the kingdom is, right? Examples of the kingdom, characteristics of people that are in the kingdom. He's been teaching on this for 3.3 years to his disciples and all throughout Jerusalem and Galilee and all around. So time and time again, the disciples have been hearing the same sermons and the same messages and the same things about the kingdom. Right? And then again, Jesus teaches them again for 40 days on it. Right? And for those of you that know about the kingdom, or maybe you've studied, or maybe you've heard teaching on this, maybe you could understand how silly this was that the disciples would ask this question. But they basically asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, so is it time for you to set up your kingdom? Some of you might not quite understand that, but you must understand that every single one of the disciples were Jewish. And every single Jewish boy, girl, everybody would have learned about the prophetic words about the coming Messiah and how he would come and establish a kingdom, how he would, the government would be on his shoulders, like the Bible says, right? And they all thought that he was going to come like a warrior king, right? Like Dwayne The Rock Johnson or something. and like lead his people in battle with, you know, like Conan the Barbarian's sword or, you know, something like that, Hercules or something. And he was going to come and battle and fight and kill everybody and set up an actual physical government, that he would actually sit on a physical throne and rule over everybody and free them from oppression. Everybody with me? So Jesus teaches about this for over 3 years, about how that's not what I'm talking about, guys. This isn't what the kingdom is about. And still the disciples ask this lame brain question, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Right? I think about it like the story I heard about a pastor that had two children. And, you know, they were both in trouble. And, you know, what this pastor would do is each time he would go to spank his children or to discipline them, you know, he would take them in the other room and sit them down and talk to them. Now, you know, little Johnny, you understand, you know, this is what you did. And you remember whenever mommy and daddy told you that this isn't what you're supposed to do. And so do you understand how you disobeyed? Yes, dad. And so do you understand there's consequences? Yes, dad. Do you understand that daddy doesn't want to spank you? Yes, dad. Right? You see kind of this thought process, right? And so he starts talking about the kingdom of God and how, you know, it's about love and it's about forgiveness and, you know, telling the brother to forgive the sister and hug it out and all those kind of things. And, you know, the dad's feeling proud because he feels like, man, they've got it. Man, they're going to be good kids now. And so the father says, okay, before you guys get spankings, do either one of you have any questions? And the little boy raises his hand and he says, yeah, little Johnny, what's your question? And he goes, can you spank her first? And so the point is that the little boy just didn't get it, right? Everybody say he didn't get it. And the apostles didn't get it either. But watch what Jesus says in verse 7. It says, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But, everybody say but. How many of you know if Jesus is saying something and says but, whatever he says after the but is probably pretty important. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then boom, Jesus ascends. His last message is about the kingdom of heaven and how the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower them to be partakers of that kingdom. So this is what I want to focus on for just a moment tonight. Think about this. Days before Jesus comes and is talking about the kingdom again, remember, the disciples fled whenever Jesus was arrested, right? They were scared, right? Even Peter, the one that was the most brash and the most, you know, gung-ho and the most, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you, right? Where was Peter, right? He was crying from persecution from a little girl, right? Jesus said, you know, in this life you'll face persecution, but, you know, take heart if you face it for my sake, right? And Peter was like, yeah, Jesus, I faced some tough persecution. There was this mean little girl, and so I just ran away, and that's why I wasn't at the cross. So Peter faces, the disciples face, the wimpiest persecution, and they flee. Why? Why? Well, one, because the Holy Spirit had not fully come yet. They hadn't received that power. That's for a different message, though. But the rest of the disciples had flown. I have an accounting degree, not an English degree. I know you'll forgive me. That's also a characteristic of a kingdom person, is that you forgive. But so watch this. Every single one of the disciples were martyred at some point in their life. So how did it go? Well, say for John, which John was martyred. He just didn't die. They tried to boil him in oil. He wouldn't boil, right? So he was martyred. He just didn't die, okay? So in case any of you were like, oh, I'm writing that down. Pastor Donnie missed that one. But listen, all of the disciples were martyred. How did it go from them all fleeing before Jesus teaches on the kingdom for 40 days, sends the Holy Spirit and then goes up to heaven, to then afterwards, years later, every single one of them not only faced persecution, but ran straight into its face. Some of you know that in Acts, it talks about how some of the disciples were told, hey, you got to stop preaching Jesus. Matter of fact, don't even mention that name. Don't even talk about him. Don't talk about his death, his resurrection. Don't talk about that. But they said, yo, we have to. They said, there is no way that we couldn't go through life without doing it. So what was the difference? They finally got a revelation of the kingdom of God. And they finally got a revelation that it wasn't this thing that was going to come someday. It wasn't this thing that they were waiting for to be established physically in the world, but rather that it was something that was inside of them and something that it was on them as believers and followers of Jesus to get out into the world to see it manifest. You see, because Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but not to run it. That's for us to do, right? A CEO of a company has an idea and funds the business, right? Sets up confines from which in the business, from within how the business will be structured and how it will run and what it will do and the things that it should focus on. But then he has a bunch of people that work on his behalf. That's exactly what Jesus did. It's on us to do what Jesus called us to do. So if you're in here tonight and maybe you're one of those people like me, who at some point in my life, and I'm sure every single one of us have faced this, you know, maybe it's tough sometimes to be bold like the disciples. You know, you hear stories about people whenever they're in Walmart and just walking up to somebody and going, hey, I don't really know you, but man, God just was talking to me about you. And hey, is there anything that I can pray for you about? And then bam, that person starts crying because they've been asking and wondering, God, if you're real, you got to do something to show me. But if you're one of those people that would go, you know what, Pastor Donnie, I could probably stand to be a little bit more bold. I believe that Jesus would want that from me. You can pray as much as you want. You can read scripture as much as you want. The disciples had scripture with them, right? You can read the word. The disciples were able to touch the word, talk to the word, hug the word, be in conversation with the word. And they still didn't have what it took at the cross to not flee, to not be bold, because they didn't have a revelation of the kingdom. But you can. And I believe that tonight and throughout this series, that revelation is going to get so deeply, firmly rooted and planted inside of you that you're going to begin to see the Bible in a completely different context. You're going to begin to see your life as a believer in a completely different construct. And it's no longer just, well, Tuesdays I go to the bridge and Wednesdays I go to, you know, main service, bless you. Sundays I go to church and, you know, every once in a while I'll tweet a little, you know, picture while I'm at the bridge and I'll tweet a Bible verse, you know, from my Twitter account and see how many likes I get. And all those things are great. Don't hear me wrong. All those things are great. But I believe that you'll begin to see deeper than just those surface level things, right? I believe you'll have the same revelation that the disciples had whenever they finally got it. Remember the little boy earlier? Whenever I said he just didn't get it? Let's not be like that little boy. That we hear messages and we read the word and we see Jesus talking about this kingdom and how we're co-heirs and, you know, we're seated with him in heavenly places. But we still say the same. Right? So number two in your notes. To understand his kingdom, we must flip our values. To understand his kingdom, we must flip our values. Turn with me to Matthew 5 quickly. You know, there are some values in this world that the worldly kingdom, right? If you want to call it the right side up kingdom, there are some values and some things that you can, that the world looks at as being strong. As being valuable, right? There's certain things that they look to as valuable. But if they have values, then how many of you know the upside down kingdom of Jesus has values as well? So Matthew 5:3 says it like this. This is Jesus, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For the kingdom is of heaven is theirs. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, understand this. Jesus is not saying that the kingdom is just for poor people. In the way that we think of poor people as having not much money or living under a bridge or, you know, wearing holes in their clothes, which is kind of funny because now we pay more money for clothes with holes in them. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not even saying that it's easier for poor people to enter the kingdom. Because again, we're thinking through poor in a mindset that it has something to do with monetary value. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. And to better understand what he's saying, I love the God's Word translation, which if you ever want to have like a secondary version that you look to kind of open the Word up and show you some different things and maybe help you with some illustrations, Matthew 5:3 in the God's Word translation says it like this: "Blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." So again and again, Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples about the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to explain to them that everything that you understood and thought about what I was going to do when I came as the Messiah, throw it out the window and flip it upside down. Your values need to change. Your understanding of this kingdom has to change. And some of you that maybe haven't grown up in church, sometimes it can be easier for you to come into church and not have religion being drugged with you about, you know, how you should look and how you should talk. And it's actually sometimes easier for people that didn't grow up in church to just see the Word and go, oh, it says that? Cool, I can do that. But one thing that you have to do as you come into a relationship with Jesus and as you say, you know what, I don't just want to know about God, but I want to be in a relationship with him. I want to go deeper. The thing that you have to do is get a revelation for how you operate in the kingdom. And you must have a flip in your values. To where rich doesn't always equal better. Poor doesn't always equal worse, right? I have a shirt on right now that says black and then a cross through it and then white and then a cross through it and it says human. I have another one that says, not all whites are racists. Not all blacks are thugs. Not all Hispanics are illegals. Not all people from Arab countries are terrorists. Not all cops are bad. Right? We got to stop thinking and seeing our what we put value on or lack thereof based on this worldly system. We have to begin to look through the eyes of Jesus and how he put value on the woman with the issue of blood, even though all of society in those days would have said she has less than zero value. Matter of fact, if she's caught in public, she would be stoned and killed to death. You see, there's a flip in values that must take place if we want to fully operate in the kingdom. If we want to fully be the men and women of God that Jesus so desires, that whenever he was hanging on the cross and he saw you in the fullness of who you were created to be. If we want to be those men and women that can literally change the world and flip the world upside down, we must understand this. We must get this. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 20 and verse 16, "So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." You see, there's a reversal of value here. The people that always want to be first and always want them first and, you know, it's me first and what I want first. Jesus is saying, hey, if you want that now, cool, do that. But later on, you're going to be at the end of the line. But those people that are willing to say, you know what, you go first. Hey, you know what, you want to go there for lunch? I tell you what, man, if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. Hey, you know what, man, whatever you think we should do, let's do that. And you choose to put yourself in last place, God says in those times, whenever he comes back, says that he will exalt us and move us up to the front of the line. Has anybody ever been in a really long line and then all of a sudden, like, either another cash register opens up or something like that, and they say, hey, you in the blue, come on up, and then you're first? Everybody's like, oh, I knew I prayed good this morning. I knew I prayed the right scripture, right? And you feel super like, oh, God is so good. Or whenever you're driving in the parking lot and somebody backs out of the first parking space and you're like, oh, the presence of God is so thick in here, my parking space. But how much more is God saying, I got a place at the front of the line for you if you're willing to live like somebody who's in last place. If you are willing, that's the key.
The disciples were not willing to live or think like that until Jesus had ascended. But how many of you know that we have the same opportunity today to go from being nervous and concerned about sharing our faith and, I don't know, I'll pray in the mornings, but oh, I don't know about this whole like sharing my faith. I don't know about this whole inviting somebody to church. I don't know about this whole, you know, telling somebody that I'm a Christian, right? I've got a cross tattoo on my arm, but oh, I don't want people to see it because then they might ask me what I believe and oh, I don't really know how to say, right? God is saying, come out from that place. He's empowered you. And guess what? Nothing has to change in your knowledge. That's what you must understand. You don't have to all of a sudden be able to recite 46 verses before God says, okay, I'll use you. Because the Bible actually says, don't be afraid for what you're going to say. But if you would open your mouth, if you would be willing, right? If you would use the muscles in your jaw to open your mouth, as you do that, you will activate the Holy Spirit. I rebuke that dry mouth demon. If you will open your mouth, what does the Bible say? That I will fill it. So you don't have to know what to fill it with because God said that he will do the filling. I don't know about you, but I am thankful for that because there are times whenever I'm sitting across the table from somebody at Starbucks and all of a sudden they start to unload on me from what has happened to them and what's been going on in their life and what they've done or what somebody's done to them. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Man, there's no teaching in the pastoral handbook on what to do for this. But whenever I open my mouth, God fills it every single time. And the Holy Spirit moves, and there's breakthrough and there's freedom every single time. Luke 22 and verse 22 says, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples begin to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? So I just imagine that Jesus is like, hey guys, my kingdom's, it's going to happen because I'm going to be betrayed. And so they're all in their like bravado and they're like, who's it going to be? It's not going to be me. And if you remember, Peter's like, hey, John, ask Jesus who it's going to be, right? And they're like jockeying for position, trying to make sure that, you know, they're the most bold and saying, I'll never do that, Jesus, right? You can imagine what this would look like with a bunch of guys, right? Well, I can do 50 push-ups. I can do 52 push-ups, right? This is kind of what's happening. But watch what happens later. It says then in verse 24. Some translations say minutes later. Some translations say moments later. It says moments later, they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. I just imagine like Jesus may have had a part of his head that was a little thin on hair because he would be like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I just got through telling you what the kingdom was about and that I was going to die and sacrifice myself for you. And all you can think about is who's the greatest? Are you kidding me? Like I'm about to be tortured. Like, does anybody have some perfume you can break on my feet? Like, come on, somebody do something. I just imagine Jesus, man, just getting so frustrated and going, I could turn you into a dog right now. I could make, you know, you like a bird or something if I wanted to. But anyways, maybe that's what I would have done. And maybe that's why I'm not Jesus. But it says, Jesus told them in this world. Understand, whenever he says this world, he's not talking about the time that we spend on earth. He's talking about this world in the construct of the right side up kingdom, the worldly kingdom, the worldly way of thinking that says rich is good, poor is bad, right? The way of thinking that says if you have a good education, that means that you're more valuable to society and you can do better things in life. I'm not knocking education. You should get an education if that's what God has for you. But what I'm saying is, Jesus is saying, in this world, in the way that people think in this world, this worldly kingdom, the kings, what do kings have? Kingdoms, and the great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. And I remember reading that growing up and going, what does that even mean? Like these guys are bad, but yet they're called friends of the people. What does that mean? it means that that's what everybody expects. That's what everybody expects, right? Most people that have jobs expect that their bosses are going to be jerks, right? Most people expect that at some point they're going to be cut off on the road and somebody's going to give them a honk or give them, you know, the number one finger. They expect that that's going to take place. It's commonplace. It's expected. It's understood. That's what Jesus is saying here. That in this world, kings and the people that set up these constructs in the worldly kingdom lord it over their people. People with power are jerks, is basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is the standard practice. But he says in verse 26, he flips the script. Everybody say, flip the script. Some of you white people are like, the script? What's a script? I don't like a prescription. I don't get it. It means the script. Rappers say it whenever they are ready to turn everything up. Anyways, Google it. Not right now, but later. But Jesus says in verse 26, but among you, he's saying among you in my kingdom, those of you that are called to operate in my kingdom, it will be different. It'll be upside down. It will be flipped upside down for those of you that are in this kingdom. He never once said that you shouldn't have power. He never once said that it's bad to have money. He never once said that it's bad to want to be a king or to be a great man or to have a lot of influence. Jesus never once said that. And if you think that those are bad things, that having money is a bad thing or having power is a bad thing or being in a place of great influence is a bad thing, I would just, as lovingly as I can, I would challenge you and say, maybe you're afraid of it because you still see the value in it in a system like the world's. It's like people that say, oh no, I'm going to give all my money away. Well, that's great, but what if God wants to multiply the money that you have by investing it? Right? What if God wants to have you not give it away, but invest it into companies that are going to change the world? Right? Hire people. Set up a business that has Christian values so that even though you may not only hire Christians, when people get hired into that business, they will see that there's something different about this system that you're operating in, that it's different from jobs that they've been used to, from their jerk bosses, right, who lord it over them. But they see that among these people in this business, it's different. Something's different. It's upside down. The system has been flipped. Maybe that's what God is calling you to. But you can't be afraid of those things. If you're afraid of it, it won't come on you, right? You can't have like reverse psychology with God and say, well, the thing that Job feared came upon him, so I fear lots of money. Doesn't work like that. That's not what God is saying. He's not giving you a loophole to get things from him. So this is what I did, and we're closing quickly. I did some research on how the world, the worldly kingdom, puts value on things and puts value on people and how they determine value. And a couple different scenarios that I found was from an employee standpoint. I found that 75% of employers said that the number one trait that they wanted from an employee was self-confidence and high self-esteem. Okay? The number one thing that women said was most attractive in a man. It was not a great beard. I was really saddened by that. Said the thing, number one thing that women said was most attractive in a man was self-confidence. Self-confidence. The confidence that they had in their self. The number one thing that men said was attractive in a woman was a good body. Hey, don't, ooh. I didn't say it. I just researched it. This isn't Pastor Donnie's list of values, okay? But it seems logical, it seems natural, it seems biological that this would be the truth, right? It would seem normal. It would seem like those things would be called friends to the people. Remember the verse that we just read? It would seem that that would be the way that things would go. But the truth is that if you build your life on looks and you're just going to find a spouse that looks good to the eye, that is going to fade. Now, obviously, we should take care of our bodies and take care of them, especially as we get older and all of that. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But the same beauty that you see whenever they're 20 and things are higher and, right, all those kind of things, at some point in life, it's not going to look like that anymore. So there has to be something deeper. If you build it on money, what did Jesus say about that? It said that moths will come and eat it up. Rust will come and rust it away, and it'll be gone. Robbers can come and steal it. So if you build your life on money, that too will go away. If you want to build it on your last name, well, guess what? At some point, your father, your grandfather, your mom, your dad, your whoever it is that you have that great name from, they're going to die and go away, and the influence that they have over your life will no longer be around, and it's going to be up to you. So what are you building your life on? What are you building your legacy on? What will people know you for? As just another person with that last name? Or somebody that operated fully with a kingdom mindset and lived in a way that was completely opposite, completely upside down from the rest of the world, so that they actually stood out from the world, even though they were in the world, but they stood out from the world, right? In case you didn't catch what I was saying there, we are not called to live a life where we don't ever have any contact with the world, right? How can salt help something to be preserved and be purified and be freshened and be salty if it is never able to touch the food, right? If you always keep the lid on the salt shaker and just try and shake it, it's not going to work. It's not going to get onto the food to change anything, right? What does the Bible say about a light? If you just turn it on and keep it under a pot, keep it under a bushel, right? Think about it in 21st century terms. If you have a flashlight and you turn it on, but you put your finger over the end, you're not going to be able to shine light on anything. And so all of those people, you might be thinking, well, I'm living a consecrated life and I'm living holy and spotless from the world. Hey, that's great, but guess what? They're still in darkness and they're dying and going to hell. So if you feel that, you know, you're more holy now because the only friends that you have are Christians, that's great, but there are people out there dying, going to hell right now. I'll let that one sink in for a moment. The worldly kingdom puts value in strength and self-confidence and self-reliance, right? Notice some of these same words, self, right? Power, ego, having more. What does the kingdom place value on? What did Jesus place value on? And we'll see more of this in the weeks to come. The kingdom values serving others, being humble, right? Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. I'll say that to especially the ladies. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Sacrifice. The kingdom values sacrifice. I mean, for goodness sake, that's what Jesus came to do, was to give himself as a sacrifice. I mean, I don't see how that we could place any more value on anything except sacrifice. The kingdom values kindness and forgiveness, and watch this, giving more, not just having more, right? The world wants to find out how to get more. The world wants to find out, well, how do I do this on my taxes to, you know, get an extra refund, right? How do I, you know, cheat the system here and, you know, do this or do that or, you know, have this relationship and say these certain things to this girl so that, you know, I can get more than what I would get under any other circumstances? Because, you know, I see something that I can do over here and that'll allow me to get more from her. Or maybe, ladies, it's the other way around. Maybe it's you see something in a guy and you go, ooh, this guy can be a sugar daddy. So yeah, I'm gonna tell him this, and you know, I'll do just enough. I'll give him just enough to have him take me places and do things for me and buy me things, and that way I can get more. That's what the world values. And what does the world do, right? They call them words like players and, you know, all this kind of stuff that is almost like a positive connotation. Like they're doing something great. Like they're cool. They're to be copied, and you know, we should want to be like them. But what does the Bible say? Man, that we should look at every situation with an opportunity to give, right? And I don't even know why I'm going here, but a lot of times with even friends of mine, right, we'll be talking and, you know, I'll even say, you know, hey, what's going on? And they'll tell me and, you know, they'll ask me and I'll say, well, this is happening and, you know, our dog is, you know, sick or, you know, this thing's happening, this issue is arising and, you know, they would say, well, hey, man, I'm praying for you. And I'm like, okay, you just heard me say that, you know, I'm about to have to spend $500 on my dog, so I'm glad that you're praying for me. But what does the Bible say about that, right? Whenever you come up to somebody that's naked on the side of the road in need, don't just say, hey, brother, be warm as you're walking by, right? Basically, what is Jesus saying? Don't just say, hey, bro, praying for you. Because the truth of the matter is, how many of us, whenever we say we're praying for you, that's the last thought that we give it? That's not kingdom-minded thinking. That's not kingdom values. Am I saying that every single person that tells you about something going on in their life that you're supposed to drop everything and give all your money to them or, you know, take off work to go help them? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if our values are lined up with the values of the kingdom, it probably should be a little bit more most of the time than just, hey, bro, praying for you, man. Hope that all works out. I'm just saying. Hashtag just saying. For those of you that are thinking of getting married, who wants a little something for you, right? Nobody's going to say anything, but I talked to you one-on-one, and I know how many of you are wanting to get married and how many of you are praying and believing, so I'll go there anyways. That's okay. You need a shot of boldness. Somebody just coughed on the front. I don't think that was a cough. Guys, right here, single. Just kidding. But watch this. Did you know that the church has the same percentage divorce rate as outside the church? Why is that? Why is that? Is it because God isn't concerned with our marriage? No, God's the one that created marriage. Is it because people in the church don't have good examples to follow? No, that's certainly not the case. I can think of 16 off the top of my head right now that I know that you know that are great examples. So what's the difference? We still go into marriage under the worldly kingdom, under the worldly set of values and for things that we value. So watch this. The top three reasons that people cite for getting married is sex, money/security, and children. Those are the three reasons that drive people to get married. Guess what the top three reasons that are cited in divorce filings are? The very same things. What does that tell you? Does that tell you that the sex must not have been good or worth it in marriage? No. Does that mean necessarily that they must have not had a lot of money or security in that marriage? No, that's certainly not the case, because we know plenty of people that don't have a lot of money and they're doing great. Or could it be that, you know, they just couldn't agree on kids? No, because I know some people that go at it when it comes to how they're going to raise their kids and, you know, are they going to let their son play football or not? Or, you know, are they going to let their girl get, you know, their young girl wear makeup at a certain age or not? Right? So it must not be that. So what is it? What is it? They still have not applied kingdom principles to their marriage. They have not completely flipped upside down the values that they thought were important, the ways that they lived their life as married couples. And so single people in here tonight, I want you to hear this. You can begin today living as a kingdom-minded, upside-down-minded single person that will get you closer and closer to that person so that whenever you meet them, you're ready. So that whenever they meet you, you're ready for what it would mean to be in a godly kingdom relationship. Instead of, oh my gosh, this person's interested in me. Ooh, I'm still dealing with a lot of stuff here. And man, hey, you know what? Can you come back in like 6 months? Because, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed because I've been single for 3 years and I probably should have worked on this stuff by now. But can you wait 6 months? I guess this is what the older people would call meddling. Maybe I'm meddling a little bit right now. But watch this. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? Everybody understand that the New Testament, any of the writers, they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? But remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that his main job was to do what? To remind us of what Jesus said. So if Paul wrote something by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is just to remind us what Jesus said, then really what Paul penned was actually from inspiration of something that Jesus had probably already said, right? In some shape or fashion. So whenever Paul is talking in Ephesians 5 about how husbands and wives should live their lives, how many of you understand it wasn't a new concept, right? It still fell under the construct of the upside down kingdom that Jesus talked about time and again, right? You want to be great, you got to serve. You want to be first, you got to be last. So, you know, people that I talk to that are having, you know, troubles in their marriage, whether it's in the world or outside of the world or in the church or outside the church, One big thing that you hear time and again is, you know, women have this negative view of submission. And so what happens? You know, they want to fight for control. They want to jockey for position, right? They want to be in the driver's seat. They want to be the head, right? And men oftentimes use that place that I'm the head. You got to submit to me, right? And so what happens? It's this struggle that's fight back and forth. Why? Because you're still trying to get what you think you deserve, which is something that's under the old world system, right? It's not under the kingdom system. So what does Paul say? He says, hey, husbands, you think you're all great and hey, yeah, you're the head, buddy. Yeah, you're awesome. You're in a great position, but hey, guess what? You gotta die. Your job as a husband, you gotta die. Remember how Jesus died? That's how you're gonna die for your wife. So while you think that you're tough and you want to use that position as an opportunity to push down your wife and say, you know, come rub my feet and cook and do all this kind of stuff, and if you don't, you better submit. That's not what being a head is talking about, right? What did we read earlier? You want to be great? You got to be the greatest servant. And what is the greatest thing that you could do in service of another person? Lay down your life and die for that person. That's what Paul's saying to the husbands. So men, you want to be a husband? That's what it's about. It's not about making all the decisions. It's not about getting foot rubs or having food ready by the time you walk in the door. It's about dying for your wife on a daily basis. Women, it's not about trying to jockey for position. Because what does the Bible say? Submit to your husband, which would be tough enough. But then look at what Jesus says through Paul. As unto the Lord. So if you love Jesus and you truly submit to him as Lord, you're not looking for ways to get out of submitting to Jesus as Lord, are you? Right? You're not looking for ways to say, well, you know, Jesus, you did kind of mess up that one time and, you know, you were a little bit rude that one day, so I don't really have to submit to your lordship. We would never do that to Jesus, right? So ladies, that's your example, right? And as you do that, that success rate, that's 46% or whatever it is, the percentage chance that you will stay married, it'll go up to 100. Some marriage podcasts that Pastor Darren and I listen to say that you have 100% chance of having a successful marriage if you do it God's way. What is God's way? Upside down from anything that the world would say. Anything that comes natural to you. Because remember, this kingdom is not natural. It's not of this world. So last in your notes, Jesus cares more about where your heart is than what your hands do. Jesus cares more about where your heart is than what your hands do. That's not to say he doesn't care about what your hands do, but he cares more about where your heart is. And that's not a location. Just like in Genesis, remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God's walking through the garden, wanting to have his, you know, leisurely evening stroll in the cool of the day, and he says, hey, Adam, Eve, where are you guys? He wasn't saying physically, where are you? Like, what tree are you hiding behind, right? God sees all, knows all. He knew exactly where they were location-wise. He was asking them to take an inventory of where was their heart. Because, you see, I believe, had Adam and Eve stood right out in the open and said, God, we're right here. We messed up. Man, God, we really, this was bad. But here we are, God. And they wouldn't have hidden. They would have repented. I believe this whole thing would have looked completely different. And actually, if you go back and study it, men, the curse didn't come until Adam ate. Right? Nothing bad happened. Their eyes were not open until Adam ate. Go back and read it. It says the woman took a bite, and then she gave some to her husband, and then when he had eaten, their eyes were opened. So men, you want to save your marriage? You want to work things out? You want to have a great relationship? Just because your wife is doing something that she shouldn't be doing doesn't mean that you have to jump in the middle of that. Because if you'll stay above that, love her, cover her, die for her, sacrifice for her, wash her with the water of the word, present her spotless and holy and blameless like Jesus did his church, right? What will happen? You'll skip past all the issues that could happen. And you'll actually live in a kingdom mindset as a kingdom husband. Amen? I'm going deep here, and I don't want to keep going backwards, but Luke 6:45, it starts with, from the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. So if you've got an issue with cursing, if you've got an issue with saying the wrong thing or, you know, speaking mean things about people or rude or condescending or whatever, the issue is not with your mouth. The issue is with your heart. God cares more about where your heart is. Watch what Proverbs 4:23 says in the God's Word translation. It says, guard your heart more than anything else because the source of your life flows from it. The source of your life. Everything in your life will flow from what's in your heart. Jesus cares more about where your heart is than what your hands do. Because he knows that if your heart is in the right place, if your heart is after him, if your heart is desiring to live an upside down life that's following not the constructs of the worldly kingdom, but of God's kingdom, he knows that your hands will always end up doing the right thing more times than not. You know, people that talk about, well, you've been sinning and sleeping with your girlfriend, you just need to stop. Hey, great, I already knew that. Thanks for that help, though, right? I'm glad that now I know that I shouldn't do that, right? Everybody already knows that. But what don't they know? How to shift their heart into a new place so that God can change what they do with their hands. And that doesn't just fall under that same circumstance. That falls under anything. You want to be a better employee? Don't just study leadership or how to be a better employee. Don't just go look on YouTube at some Maxwell stuff on how to be a better employee or how to get promoted, right? The knowledge is going to help you. The most important thing, though, is going to be the posture of your heart whenever you walk into work every single day. That will change how you show up. That will change how people see you by what heart you go into there with. Imagine this. And I'm going to be closing with this. I don't want you to ever walk away from the bridge thinking, oh man, I know a bunch more stuff now. That's a great thing. And I hope you come away with some new knowledge on, you know, this verse or that verse or this thought process. But the most important thing that I pray for as your pastor, whenever I'm on the way driving here every single week, is I say, God, I pray that they would have revelation that sprouts in their heart and that gets deeply rooted. Revelation in their hearts. Because you can know something, but if you don't have a revelation of it, if it hasn't exploded inside your heart, it won't change things. It won't do anything. But imagine this, you're starving, right? You haven't had any food, you're starving. And you go into a restaurant and you sit down, the waitress gives you the menu, you start reading over it, and you're thinking, oh man, I'm starving, I'm hungry, I'm famished. Right? You look at the buddy across the table from you, you're like, man, I'm hungry. You ready to eat? Oh man, I'm hungry too. And the waitress comes back and says, hey, so what are you gonna order? And you go, you know what? I'll just have the menu, thanks. I've read over it, I've memorized it, so I'm good now. I have a knowledge of everything that's on the menu. So I'm good now. How many of you know that is idiotic? Right? So just knowing something up here, memorizing scripture, knowing how to pray a certain type of words and linking all these things together, acting a certain way based on a thought process or a mindset does not fill you. It will not give you nourishment. It's until you take that head knowledge, let it get down into your heart, and then say, God, how do you want me to live different? So the same thing applies with this message. Hey, great. As you're driving home tonight, well, yep, I want to live in the upside down kingdom, not just the worldly kingdom. That's awesome. But what is God saying to your heart? What is God wanting to do in your heart? How is he wanting you to see things differently, see people differently, so that you can live differently? Matthew 7:21 says this, I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message, we bashed the demons, our God-sponsored projects had everybody talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? This is Jesus talking. You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You didn't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Whew. How could Jesus say that? I mean, the Great Commission was to go out and preach. The Great Commission was to go out and cast out demons. The Great Commission was to go and help the hungry and help the poor, help the widows, help the orphans. How could Jesus say that all these things were bad and that it was worth nothing to him and to get away? It's because Jesus cares more about where your heart is than what your hands do. He cares more about where your heart is. More about where your heart is. So I want to tell a story about a heart transplant. I was doing some research on this topic of, you know, having our hearts changed. Because until your heart is changed, what your hands do will stay the same. What your mind thinks about will stay the same, right? How you live will stay the same. And so I was reading about this 8-year-old girl that had received a heart transplant. And in case you don't know, donors have to choose, the families have to choose whether or not they want to release the information about who the donor was to the recipient of that organ, right? And so this 8-year-old girl received a heart from somebody, and shortly after surgery, it was kind of an interesting thing that she began to have visions. She began to have dreams about a murder that was involving a young girl. She kept having these nightmares, kept having these visions. And so the parents sent the girl to a counselor. Obviously, if your daughter starts having dreams about a murder, at some point you probably want to get something checked out and see what's going on. And so the counselor, after they met with her, was concerned about the little girl because the things that she was saying and the way that she was describing them seemed as if they were memories, seemed as if they were actually something that she had seen with her own two eyes, that they weren't just a dream, they weren't just a daydream. And so the counselor had the police called in, and the police interviewed the little girl. And as they talked to her more and more and began to ask her about, you know, what did the guy look like? What did the person look like that was doing the murder? And the police began to sketch out and write out, and they began to look back through crimes that had happened recently. And lo and behold, everything that the girl described was exactly from a murder that had just taken place weeks before with a little girl just like she had envisioned. And as it turned out to be, that murder that little girl was seeing weeks after having her heart transplant was actually the murder of the little girl who was the donor of the heart that she received. And so that man was caught, locked up, justice was served. Don't forget that. Here's another one. There was a man who was a young man. He was a vegan. Didn't like meat, right? He was a vegan, which bless you if you're a vegan. I do fasts where I go vegan, so it's all good. But this man enjoyed heavy metal and vegetables. That's what would have been on his tombstone, heavy metal and vegetables. Seems kind of funny, right? A heavy metal vegan, like what? But watch this. After his transplant, he suddenly loathed heavy metal, and all he wanted to eat was steaks, which he must be related to me. But all of a sudden, he wanted to eat different things. He wanted to listen to different things after his heart transplant. There was one last one I'll tell you about. There was a Spanish-speaking person, only spoke Spanish, did not speak any English other than, you know, 1, 2, bathroom, American, you know, that kind of stuff. But shortly after the transplant, this person began to just randomly say English words in perfect pronunciation. And not just, you know, bathroom or car or please. It was like very academia-type words, like long vocabulary words, you know? Like super prodigious whatever kind of words, really long words. And the woman was like, this is really weird that my husband, who doesn't speak English, is saying all these English words that are big words. Well, they did a little bit of research and found out that the donor, who they had received the heart from, had actually said, hey, yeah, I'll tell them my information. I'm good with that. They can come contact my family. They found out that the man who gave his heart to the Spanish-speaking man was an English professor at a college. And he loved to look at vocabulary words and just learn these long, crazy words that none of us will ever use in our life. It was fun to him. So what am I saying with all of that tonight? The Bible says that I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. And just like these people, whenever they got new hearts, they saw things that they didn't see before. They wanted to hear things that they had never heard before. They had desires to eat things that they never wanted to eat before and say things with new vocabulary that they had never had before, things that they never wanted to say before, but everything in their life changed. Their value systems changed whenever they got their heart transplant because of the person whose heart they received. So in the same way, whenever Jesus says, I will give you a new heart, I will remove yours, that heart of stone that thinks like the world thinks, the right side up kingdom that sees value in rich and less value in poor, right? That sees, well, he's a black guy and he got shot by the police. He must have been doing something bad. Or on the other side, well, he's a white cop and he shot that guy. Well, surely the cop was in the right. That's a heart of stone. That is not the heart of somebody who is kingdom-minded. That is not the heart of somebody that has been transplanted with the very heart of Jesus himself. Because whenever you allow him to transplant and put his heart inside of you, you'll see things differently. You'll hear things differently. You'll desire different things. You'll stop looking to just see how much you can get, but rather how much you can give. You won't just want to take all the time. You'll want to give all the time. And you'll finally come to the realization of what the Bible says whenever it says, it's better to give than to receive. I still remember the first time that I had this switch in my heart whenever I was in college. And I began tithing and I began giving to the Lord and giving offerings and being consistent in my giving. And then all of a sudden one Christmas, I just bought all my family gifts, even though we did the whole name exchange where you just get one. And I was like, man, I'm single, I'm in college, I'm making good money, like I want to buy everybody gifts. And I remember as they were opening the gifts, I just remember going, this is weird. Normally I would be thinking about how much money I had just spent on all these gifts whenever I didn't even need to, but man, this feels way better than knowing that I could have a couple hundred extra bucks in the bank. And it hit me. God had given me a heart of flesh. He had given me a heart that was beating for the things of the kingdom. He had switched my value system upside down so that I was living from the kingdom inside out. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you would say, Pastor Donnie, I don't know that I have that heart of flesh. I don't know that I've ever had Jesus give me a transplant. I don't know that my heart beats for the kingdom like that. I don't know that I have a relationship with Jesus. We're not going to take long tonight. We've already gone a little bit over. But if that's you tonight, I just want you just to raise your hand and look up at me. Just raise your hand and look up at me. You would say, I want to have a heart that beats for the kingdom tonight. I want to have a heart that beats for the kingdom. I see your hands. You can put them down. I'll wait a second longer. If you would say, Pastor Donnie, I want to stop living under the worldly construct with worldly values, with worldly things that determine what I do and where I go and what I say and who I hang out with, I want to have a kingdom-minded set of values. If that's you, just raise your hand. I'll wait a second longer. I see that hand. You can put it down. So I want everybody to stand up with me. And this is what I want to do tonight. You know, we sang that song that says we're family, right? And that doesn't just mean that we're family with God. Because if we're family with God and you're family with God, then that means that we're all family together. So this is what I want to do. I want every single person to grab a hand. It could be the person next to you. You could go across the room to find somebody. It doesn't matter. I just don't want a single hand not touching another hand. I want every person in here touching a hand somewhere. This is what family is all about. This is what kingdom values are all about. You know, some of us go throughout our lives and we go days and days without ever touching another human being. without ever sharing love in a physical way that isn't sinful or that isn't wrong or that we don't have to feel guilty about. The Bible says in the New Testament, actually, that we should greet each other with a brotherly kiss. I'm not advocating that we start kissing each other whenever we see each other, but you understand what I'm saying. This is family. I want you to squeeze that hand tight. The enemy does not want that hand to be a part of this family. The enemy does not want that hand to live for the kingdom. The enemy does not want that hand to be a conduit for Jesus to flow through so that the world out there sees them and sees something different in them. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but they know that something's different. Something's backwards. Something's upside down. And my prayer as your pastor is that you would begin to live your lives upside down in this kingdom, that you would change the world around you. So, Father, we pray tonight, God. God, if anybody in this place, God, has any needs, God, any need for prayer whatsoever, God, God, I pray that they would be bold, God, because they know that this is family. And there's no reason to be concerned about what people will think or what people will say if they come up for prayer. But God, that they would be bold in seeking you, God, and your heart. God, that there would be a transfer, God, of your heart, a transplant of your heart, God, into their heart tonight, God, in this very moment, Father. God, we thank you, Lord, that you're doing heart surgery on all of us, God. That any places in our hearts, God, that still function, God, under the worldly system, God, that you are changing those things out, God. You're rearranging them, God, to focus on the kingdom. So, Father God, if there's any person here tonight, God, that's in need of prayer, God, I thank you that we have people on the sides of this altar, God, and they are ready to pray. They're ready to believe with those people, God. They are family who wants to lift them up, God, bear their burdens, and live in this kingdom with them. So, Father God, we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Would you just worship with us?